This morning, we are coming to the end of our study on serving. We've spent the last several weeks, actually, talking about how we can serve God, often even as we serve one another and serve others. We've looked at all sorts of things in the last few weeks. We've looked at some of the various ways that God gifts and equips His children to serve, and we've talked about servant leadership and how we demonstrate our love for the Lord as we serve in His name and with the gifts that He's given us. This series on serving is actually the last of three different series we did throughout the year here, looking at the things that we have on the banners around the side of the sanctuary here: loving, growing, serving. Those are the things that we want to kind of be especially particular about and focused on as a church. We want to be a church that is loving and growing and serving. And all of those things operate vertically and horizontally, as you remember. We want to love God and we want to love others. We want to grow in our relationship with God, and we want to grow in our relationship with one another, and we want to serve God even as we serve others. So as we come to this final message in the series, I thought it would be good for us to kind of ask the question, especially as we're coming up to this last week of talking about serving, how do we deal with all of the things that pull at us from day to day, and then try and figure out our priorities? How do we prioritize all of the many things that pull on us from day to day? How do we find balance to be able to do all of these things, especially as we talk about serving God along with everything else that we've got to do in life? We all have lives, right? And there's no shortage of stuff going on in your life or my life. So how do we find balance? How do we fit it all in and not feel like we're getting burned out? There's something I've noticed over the years, and it does play into this idea of how we try and find that balance in our lives. Something that I've noticed over the years is that you tend to go where you're looking. Where your focus is, that's where you're going to find yourself heading. And there's a term for this that they kind of developed, I think it was actually in World War II. The term is target fixation. And it was kind of an unfortunate way the term came to be. Target fixation is essentially when you are so focused on something that you end up kind of steering yourself towards it and sometimes ultimately colliding with that object because it is such the center of your focus. It is what you are so focused on, you hit it. And the term came about because some of these World War II bombers that would do these strafing runs and bombing runs, the pilots became so fixated on their target, they actually flew straight into it. Now, we see that principle of target fixation showing up in other areas. Target fixation is a big problem, or can be a big problem for bicyclists, motorcyclists, race car drivers, fighter pilots. Pretty much any time you're kind of driving or maneuvering a vehicle at particularly high rates of speed, and you fixate on something, and maybe your intention is to avoid it, but you're so fixated on it, you end up steering right into it. I've seen that in a number of different ways over the years. It's something that probably to a greater or lesser extent, all of us have to learn to deal with at some point or another. Think of perhaps when you first learned to drive. One of the things you have to really work on doing when you're driving is, you know how they tell you you're supposed to look over your shoulder before you change lanes, right? You signal, you check your mirrors, and then you look over your shoulder. Here's what a new driver does, is they're kind of doing all that. They look over their shoulder, you know, and they turn the wheel, and the car goes the direction they're looking. And you gotta get that one under control pretty quick, because you end up changing three lanes of traffic just looking to see if it's clear. So you have to be able to figure out how to do that. I remember as a paramedic, there were times when we would be working a traffic accident scene on the side of the freeway in the dark. And I can remember on more than one occasion where the firefighters have got the jaws of life out and they're doing stuff. And so those of us who aren't hands-on with that are holding lights so that they can see what they're doing. But the thing is, you're standing on the side of a moving freeway, so your head's kind of on a swivel, you know, checking traffic, checking what they're doing. Well, here's what would happen. I've got my light where they're doing stuff, and, you know, I hear somebody screeching tires. Well, I look over there. Well, now the light's over here, and they're like, hey, Greg, I need the light back here. I can't see what I'm doing. Focus. Wherever you're looking, a lot of times that's where you end up going. Let me tell you something that I kind of believe here about finding balance. In terms of our relationship with God, in terms of serving God, I don't think it's a matter of balance. I actually think it's a matter of finding our center. We are called to put God at the very center of every area of our life. Whatever it is, whatever kind of sphere of influence you think of in your life, we need to strive to have God at the very center of it. You might think of it perhaps like an archery target. You've seen those with, you know, the concentric circles and yellow, red, and blue, and black, and they have all of those circles. Or maybe a dartboard or something like that where, you know, the bullseye is in the center, right? Well, God is to be the bullseye. God is the one that we should focus on. God is the one that we should seek to have at the center of every circle. And it doesn't matter how those concentric circles are laid out, the center circle is still at the center. That's where God needs to be in our life. That's how we need to approach life. We need to keep God at the center of every area of our lives. Now, this morning, I'm going to do things a little bit differently. Usually, I pick kind of one particular passage, a set of verses, a paragraph or something, and we spend our time working through it. I'm going to go back to what I remember somebody calling the traditional Baptist fan approach, which means we're going to be turning pages this morning. We're going to look at a handful of different passages. Now, they don't all say the same thing. I want to kind of pull different parts of God's Word together to help us see that we are called to keep God at the very center of every area of our lives. And then we're going to look at some passages that give us instruction on how to practically accomplish that in our lives. And the last thing I want to do before we wrap up our time together this morning is to touch briefly on that idea of perfect balance in life. So we'll start with the fact that we are called to keep God at the very center of every area of our lives. And with that, I'm going to start our Bible turning drills, which, you know, it just doesn't have the same thing. How many of you guys are old enough to remember doing Bible drills in Sunday school or something where you see how fast you can turn to? It doesn't work anymore. Half the people are reading the Bible on their phones, and it's just, you know, boop, 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 there it is, I got it. You know, I mean, how fast your fingers fly. Anyway, we're going to Mark. Mark's gospel is where we're starting in your New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Mark chapter 12. This is actually a passage we looked at way back in February, so we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but I want to touch on it again because it's important to our discussion of keeping God at the center of our lives. Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 31 is what I want us to look at. This is a section of Scripture that we would call the greatest commandment, all right? Mark chapter 12, picking up in verse 28, follow along as I read. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he, that's Jesus, had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these.'" So here's Jesus being asked by a scribe, a teacher of the law here. You know, he's arguing with the Pharisees. What's the greatest commandment? And you'll remember, not only did the Jewish people have the Ten Commandments, which certainly that's a good list, but they also had all of these commandments that had kind of developed out of those ten as particular applications. I want to say it was over 600 of them, like 613 or something separate commandments that you had to strive to obey every waking moment of every day of your life. And so Jesus is approached with this question, okay, which of those 600 plus, even if you narrow it down, which of the 10, which is the greatest commandment? And what Jesus does is he summarizes the entirety of the 10 commandments down to its nuts and bolts, kind of the root principle and how it really lays out. He says, here it is. You can sum it up in one commandment. Basically, the commandment is love, and you're to do that vertically and horizontally. You need to love God first, foremost, always love the Lord your God with everything you've got in you, every part of you. Put him first. Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, everything you've got. Love the Lord with that. And the second command still is the same sort of thing. It's all about love. Love others at least as well as you're loving yourself. So it's all about love, but in that calling to love, God is at the top. God is first. Love him with everything you've got. That's your life. That's your thoughts. That's your words. That's your actions. That's your possessions. Love the Lord your God with everything you've got. Put him at the very center of your life. Now, there's a second command that shows up in Matthew's gospel. So if you back up a few pages into Matthew and make your way to the Sermon on the Mount, actually Matthew chapter 6 is where I'd like to take us, right towards the end of Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33 in particular. Matthew 6, 33, just a few pages back in your Bibles there. And this is a second command here now. So Jesus has laid out the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with everything you've got. Keep him right at the center, right? And here in Matthew's gospel, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us another command. Take a look at verse 33. He says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, this section of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, in this latter section of chapter 6, Jesus is kind of coming to the end of presenting four different areas of life where we all have a choice to make. Are you going to choose this or are you going to choose that? And he does that in four separate areas. He says, are you going to choose to spend your life pursuing and focusing on heavenly treasures or earthly treasures? Are you going to seek to live your life in spiritual light or spiritual darkness? Are you going to choose God or are you going to choose money? Are you going to seek to live with a sense of anxiety or are you going to seek to live in the security of God? And really what he's doing is he's calling us to look at our values and our priorities. What is it that is important to you? What areas of your life have you acknowledged his lordship, and what areas of your life have you not? In all of these things, and really in all of life, Jesus' instruction to us right here in verse 33 is to seek to put God in that primary, number one, top shelf, center of the target space in our lives. That's where God belongs. Seek him first. Seek him and his kingdom first. And let everything else then fall into its rightful place with God at the center. In many areas of our lives, we do acknowledge God, and yet it's the areas where we don't. It's the areas where we attempt to restrict God, or the areas where we maybe make a subconscious choice to ignore God and his influence. Those are the areas of our lives that are going to cause us grief. Those are the areas we're going to have the greatest struggles, is those areas where we're not putting God at the center. So we need to seek to make him a vital part of everything that we do. Because when we put God at the center and say, okay, God, in this area of my life, I want you to still be my central focus. I want you to be my focus in my relationships, in my work, in my school. I want you to still be right at the center. When we do that, God guides us and helps us to accomplish his will, his purpose. We will be working to accomplish what God wants because we made him the focus. He's right there in the center. And that's the deal. It really is an issue of focus. We need to put God at the center of everything. Now let me bring a third clarifying passage to bear on this notion of keeping God at the center of our lives. Because here's another reality, another shade, another side of all of this. If we're going to put God first, and according to Matthew 6, 33 here, if we're going to seek him and his kingdom first and let everything else then, everything else, fall into its rightful place in life, that means we have to trust him. We've got to trust that God will take care of everything else if we put him first. For that, I invite you to turn back to the middle of your Old Testament there, Proverbs, right after the book of Psalms. Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6, which probably some of you could just rattle off from memory if you were in Awana or memorized this as a child. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, very familiar passage, says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." Trust involves confidence. If we're going to trust God, that means we have to put our confidence, our heartfelt confidence in God. Leaning, not leaning on our own understanding, leaning on our trust in God. Leaning has that sense of putting your whole weight on something, you know, leaning on something such that if it was removed, you're going over. Leaning and trusting in the Lord. When we have an important decision to make, sometimes we feel like, I don't know, maybe you felt this way, maybe you haven't, but you can have something that's so important, you feel like, I can't trust anybody else to make this decision. And I don't know who to trust. And sometimes we may, without even realizing it, carry that over to God. I've got this terribly weighty decision to make, and I don't know what to do. And rather than bringing it to the Lord in prayer, we fret and we worry and we try and figure things out, and we can't talk to anybody else because we've got to figure this out on our own. The thing is, God always knows what's best for us. He knows even better than we do what we really need. So our calling is to strive to trust him completely in every choice that we make in life. Now, that doesn't mean that we omit thinking for ourselves. It doesn't mean that we downplay our God-given ability to reason. But it means that we shouldn't trust our own ideas to the exclusion of checking with God and his word to see if it fits. There's a lot of things that we want to do that if we crack open the pages of Scripture, we go, oh, God says that's not such a good idea. Well, make sure you're taking it to the Lord in prayer. Make sure you're checking with his word. Our calling is not to be wise in our own eyes, to do just what we think is best. We should always be willing to listen to and be corrected by God's word and godly followers of Christ who would seek to give us good godly counsel. Bring your decisions to God in prayer. Use the Bible as your guide. Follow God's leading. And what he says here in Proverbs is that he'll make your paths straight. He will guide you. He will protect you. And he will bring you to the place that he has for you. All right, so that's our calling. We are called to keep God right at the center of every area of our life. Love God first, foremost, and above everything with everything you've got in you. Seek him and his kingdom first, and that means you've got to trust him. Not your own understanding, but trust in the Lord with all your heart. And let him be the one to direct and straighten your paths. So let's talk about some ways to make this practical. Let's talk about how then do we strive to keep God at the center of all of these various areas in our lives. With that, let's go back to the New Testament. Turn with me to Paul's letter to the Colossians. Colossians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, I'd like us to look at verses 18 through 21 to get us started here. Paul, in this section of his letter to the Colossian church, to the believers there, he has some instructions about the family. And that's the first circle I want to talk about. Okay, we keep God, we're to keep God at the very center of every area of our lives. That means God needs to be at the center of our family lives, of our family circle, our family relationships. God needs to be right squarely in the middle of every one of those relationships. It's Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Paul says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart." These commands that Paul gives to the Colossians here, not simply to tell us how to do things in our families, although yes, there is instruction clearly on here's how you ought to be doing things in your family. Really, more important than that, it instructs us to focus on, I guess what you could say is our Christian motivation. Why should we live this way in our family lives? And it shows up there in a number of ways that we're to be motivated by our love for the Lord. Do this because it is fitting in the Lord. Do this because it is well-pleasing to the Lord. We're to be motivated by our love for the Lord because, see, here's the thing, our love for the Lord, it actually is kind of reflected in our right relationships. As we bring God into the center of these relationships and we live with one another the way God calls us to, it shows that we love God because we're trying to do it God's way. We're trying to keep God at the center. That's one primary way that we can keep God at the center of our family relationships. Let's make sure that those relationships honor the Lord. Husbands, each of you should love your wife and not harbor bitterness against her. Paul goes even into even greater detail in his letter to the Ephesian Christians. He says, husbands, you need to love your wives the way Christ loves the church. Nothing like setting the bar high, right? How does Christ love the church? Sacrificially. He gave his life for the church. Husbands, you need to love your wives the same way Christ loves the church. Nothing held back. Everything poured into that. You know, no woman needs to fear submitting to a man who loves God and loves her the way God calls him to, loves her the way Christ loves the church. Wives, each of you in turn should respect your husbands, submitting to him in a way that encourages him in his walk with Christ. And there again, no man is threatened by a godly woman who seeks to encourage her husband in the things of Christ. Just think for a moment, how many marriages could be made healthy and strong if both husband and wife would follow these simple yet profound instructions to love one another, respect one another, submit to one another the way God calls us to. Parents, Paul says, he addresses fathers, but fathers were the ones responsible for the education of children in that first century context. Today it would really apply to both parents, mother and father. Parents, don't exasperate your children. Don't cause them to lose heart. Yes, you instruct. Yes, you discipline. Yes, you correct. But don't run them down and break their spirit completely. Don't exasperate them. Children, obey your parents. You know why? Because it pleases God. Because that's the way we keep God at the center of our relationships. Now, there's a lot more that we could do to keep God at the center of our family relationships, right? This isn't the sum total here. We can pray with one another. We can pray for one another. We can take time as a family and have family devotions and look into God's Word and talk about it and discuss how does that apply to our lives. We can be good Christ-like examples to each other. All right, let's talk about another circle in our lives. Let's talk about the circle of our lives that includes our work. How should a Christian conduct themselves at work? And the answer is actually found in the next two verses right here in Colossians. We are to strive to give complete Christ-centered service in everything that we do. Look at verses 22 and 23. Paul says, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men. This starts with a commitment to to do whatever we do wholeheartedly, to the best of our abilities. Doesn't matter what your work is or where you are at in terms of work or your life and your career. Whatever you do, do it with all your heart, as though you were doing it for Jesus himself. You wash cars? Well, great, make them squeaky clean. Do you flip burgers? Flip burgers to the glory of God. Be the best burger flipper you can be. Stock shelves? You know what? Fill shelves to make Christ happy. Maybe you're a student. Well, great. Then study well and write the best papers you can. Give that test everything you've got and show your teacher what a servant of the Lord looks like at school. Everything that we do in life, particularly in the area of work, should be done as though we're doing it for God himself, for Christ himself, keeping him right at the center. Be Christ's best floor sweeper, clothes launderer, engineer, school teacher, number cruncher, whatever. Be the best one you can be as though you were doing it for Jesus. If we take that seriously, if we take seriously that everything that we do should be done for Christ, you know what ends up happening is our work, whatever it is, takes on new meaning. And our treatment of others often changes right along with it. Because now, if I'm doing what I do to the best of my ability to glorify God, to keep Christ at the center, and to honor Christ, then work isn't just a job anymore. It's an opportunity to demonstrate integrity. It's an opportunity to demonstrate obedience, and that's an opportunity for me to demonstrate that I love God a lot. People then are not just there to be used or to be ignored. They're there to be nurtured. They're there to be encouraged. And one of the things you find here is what we notice in life. I think a lot of people spend their lives seeking respect and admiration from what amounts to a fairly poorly defined audience. You know, they work hard if the boss is watching, try and do it so that the boss notices. We act in a certain way when we're in certain people's company, but we may act differently when they're not around. Sometimes we're tempted to join in with the crowd if it means we'll be accepted just to fit in. Christians are asked to remember just an audience of just one. Don't worry about everybody else. Don't do what you do for other people. The audience that is always present, the audience to whom we are always accountable, that's God. So everything we do, well, keep God at the center. Keep Christ as your focus. Do it like you're doing it for God himself. Don't worry about playing to a secondary audience. We don't need to worry about impressing some other group or some other individual. We are to honor God. And we are to seek to live in truth and in love. We need to keep God at the center of our work, that circle of our life. There's a third circle in our life, and that would be the society around us. For God's instruction here, turn a little further back in your New Testament to 1 Peter. Comes right after the book of Hebrews and James. And then you get to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'd like for us to look at verses 13 through 17 here. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 13 to 17. Follow along as I read. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Peter urges us to keep God at the center of our lives as we engage the world around us. In particular, his focus is on submission to the authorities in our lives. And here again shows up that word submission a word that is not highly in favor in our Western culture, is it? We don't like this idea of submitting to anyone else. And yet here, this is the word God chose to use in describing how we're to engage others who are in authority in our world. If you glance back at verse 11 here, Peter acknowledged that Christians are strangers and aliens in this world. Those who have put their faith in Christ for salvation are rightly termed citizens of heaven. And so a citizen of heaven is presently a resident alien here on kind of a green card or whatever color card it is. We're here as resident aliens on earth, you could say. But being a citizen of heaven does not relieve me of my responsibility to submit to earthly authority. That shouldn't come as a surprise to us, right? I mean, if you were to travel outside of the United States, maybe you take a cruise to Mexico go up to Canada, take a driving tour, or maybe you go over and tour some European country or whatever it is. You step outside of the United States. Once you put your foot on the soil of that other country, you are subject to the laws of that other country. Doesn't matter that you're a U.S. citizen, you're subject to the laws of the country that you're in. It's the same way spiritually. Although we are citizens of heaven through faith in Jesus Christ, as long as we remain here on this earth, we are to be subject to the man-made laws of our government, at least insofar as they don't violate God's laws. As long as the government is not calling us to do something that is a clear violation of God's word, as long as they are not prohibiting us from doing something that God clearly calls us to do, in everything else, we're to render obedience and subjection. Our submission to earthly authorities, that's another way of glorifying God. That's another way of keeping Him at the center of this circle of our lives. We are to submit, look at verse 13 there, for the Lord's sake. Verse 15, because it is the will of God. Verse 16, because we are truly bond slaves. We are living servants of God. That sort of submission, that's an issue of our heart. It has to do with our heart attitude. There's a really kind of interesting paradox there in verse 16. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. You get kind of both sides of things here. Although we have been freed from slavery to all human institutions through Jesus, because we are now citizens of heaven, yes, but He calls us still to willingly submit freely to those same institutions for His sake. You've been set free from sin. You've been set free from being merely a citizen of this earth. Through faith in Christ, you are a citizen of heaven. However, still submit to those authorities because it pleases the Lord. And we could spend a lot of time here, but there's just one more thing I want us to understand from Peter's instruction about being subject to earthly authorities, and that's this. Jesus is our example here. Jesus gives us the example of submission to earthly authorities. Skip down a few verses and pick up with me in verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth, and while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. The suffering of Jesus, that's to be our example. It's to demonstrate to us both why submission is required in our lives and how we are to go about submitting. Even when He suffered unjustly at the hands of those earthly authorities, Jesus did not rebel, but He entrusted Himself to the Father. And as a result of His submission, we have the opportunity to be reconciled to God through faith. Here's the point that comes from this, really. Jesus saved us through his submission. He submitted to the governing authorities all the way to being put to death on the cross. More than that, of course, he submitted to the will of the Father, but Jesus saves us through his submission so that we can serve him through our submission. We too are to submit to the governing authorities. We need to keep God at the center of every area of our lives as we live in society. Let me throw in one more blanket statement in terms of keeping God at the center of our lives. Turn back to Paul's letter to the Romans. It comes right after the Gospels and Acts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, verses 7 through 9, and we'll just touch on this briefly. This is kind of a blanket statement that Paul throws out here. Romans 14, 7 through 9. This should be our attitude in ministry. This should be our attitude in every area of life. Romans 14, beginning in verse 7, Paul says, "For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and of the living." No Christian lives, or at least no Christian should live for himself or herself alone. We always have to take into account not just our own interests, but the interests especially of the one who died for us and was raised to life again so that he might be our Lord. In whatever state we find ourselves, whether we are facing the end of this earthly life, whether we are facing death, or with any part of our lives, the totality of our lives, Christ, our Lord, owns us. We are his. And he expects us to act in obedience. So in life and in death, we need to keep God at the center of our lives and our ministries. I want to wrap things up with a warning, actually, about seeking perfect balance. We often talk about striving to find balance in life, and there's something very good about that, but we need to acknowledge that perfect balance is essentially, it's an illusion. It really can't be attained. Think of a tightrope walker, right? You ever seen somebody do that tightrope walk thing? They have a steel cable or something stretched between two buildings or two poles in a circus or whatever, and you've got somebody up there kind of, you know, trying to walk their way across. Usually they've got that big pole to kind of help them balance, right? And what happens is as they go along, they're getting off balance one way, and so they tilt the pole the other way to kind of put the weight over there, and it helps pull them back, and, you know, so it's a constant act of trying to bring balance back to center, and ideally they make it from one side to the other, hopefully, and they can look back and you can say, okay, they balanced all the way across. But if you looked at them at any stage of crossing that wire, pretty much all the way across, they're out of balance to one degree or another. They're trying to keep themselves back to the center, but they're having to constantly adjust to try to get back to that balanced position. We can see that same thing was true even in the life of Jesus. Jesus' life, don't strike me down for heresy here yet till you hear what I have to say. Jesus' life was often out of balance, okay? There were plenty of times he missed meals. He worked long hours. He seemed to have many short nights. We find Jesus getting up early to pray when he probably could have used the sleep. He even spent 40 days praying and fasting to the point that he had to have angels come and minister to him. So, how did Jesus know when it was time to minister and when it was time to rest? Well, think of his experience with the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. Jesus and his disciples are working their way from Judea to Galilee. They're tired, they're hungry. They stop in this small Samaritan village. Jesus plops down next to this well, and the disciples head on into town to try and find something to eat. But what does Jesus do? Tired, hungry, this woman comes out, and he takes the opportunity, takes the time, sets aside his needs in order to lead her to the source of living water. And when his disciples come back and join him by the town well, they're concerned about Jesus, about his need to eat. But Jesus wasn't super concerned about it at that point. He actually said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Let me invite you to turn to one final passage. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 17. Very short, Paul says, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Now here Paul suggests that there ought to be a purpose and a direction to our lives, not just hurrying from one thing to another. You know how the cycle in our life runs so often? Stress, rest. Stress, rest. Stress, rest. You know, we're on, going at full throttle, and then we pass out, and we recover a little bit, and then we're going at full throttle again, and it's just back and forth. Life is to be marked by steady progress toward the goal Paul lists in verse 17 there. Our goal is to understand what the will of the Lord is so that we can walk wisely in this world. Paul tells us to be careful about how we live, that requires a measure of wisdom in verse 15 there. He goes on to say that we show wisdom by carefully using our time, verses 15 and 16. We need to make the best possible use of our time in every circumstance we find ourselves in. Now, that doesn't mean that God intends for us all to be workaholics. God has created times for both work and for rest. Problem for us is we live in a very hurried society, don't we? We want everything to move faster. We want faster computers. We want faster freeways. We want faster microwaves. We want faster drive-thrus. In fact, we want everything to be available in a drive-thru format. Better yet, let me just order it off the internet and have some drone drop it on my doorstep in a couple of hours. I want it yesterday. And by the same token, we seem determined to pack as many activities into our waking hours as we can possibly fit. And that can be a major problem for families with kids. There are so many children and their families that are just hyper-scheduled. They have after-school sports, music lessons, tutoring, clubs, and other activities. And to be sure, every one of their parents has at least as many things going on and more. And they run from one thing to the next to the next. You know, it used to be the living room or the family room in the house. That's where the family used to gather and hang out. You know where they hang out now? They hang out in the minivan. It's about all the time they get together, driving from one place to another. We need to consider how we use our time. We can spend hours doing things, sometimes good things, sometimes maybe waste of time things. I mean, how many hours do we spend, I don't know, binge-watching our favorite TV show or surfing the web or checking social media or playing the video games or pursuing our favorite hobbies and interests? We can burn a lot of time on those things. And how much time then do we give to our life with God or learning about that life? How much of our time is invested in people, in doing something that will benefit others? It's not necessarily that so many of these things that we spend time on, it's not that they're necessarily bad, but we need to be sure that we're keeping God at the center so that we find everything falling into its rightful place. Let me suggest three questions that we can ask to help ourselves keep God at the center of our lives and kind of correct overbalance to one side or the other. First of all, what season am I in? You know, there's different seasons in life. Different stages of life require different priorities. You look at a family with young children, maybe a young mom has, you know, toddlers and she's at home with those kids. I'll tell you what, her priorities may be just getting through the day, all right? I mean, those kids take a lot of work. So that's going to be a priority for a young family is raising those kids and focusing on those kids. You go to a student then, maybe getting into high school or college. Where's their priorities? Getting through school. doing well on those tests and papers and things so that they can graduate and move on to whatever the next stage of life is. Some of us, maybe you're dealing with work deadlines, and that becomes a priority. Family is a priority. And the thing is, these priorities do shift sometimes over time. It's hard for us to construct a hierarchy. Yes, we want to put God first, and so often we say, well, you know, God first, family second, work, and then ministry. And the thing is, some of these things change from time to time. Let me give you an example. Maybe you've made a priority. I make a priority. Sunday morning's a priority. I'm at church on Sunday morning. Okay, so you're getting up and you're getting ready to go to church, and you receive a phone call that your mom is headed to the emergency room with chest pains. Well, I'd love to be there, but I got to go to church. You know, I'll see her afterwards. Well, yeah, I suppose you could, but you know what? You could just bring God with you to the hospital and be praying for your mom and be there, right? Those priorities shift. It's not that you're not putting God first. Boy, take God with you to the hospital. Pray. So what season am I in? A second question is, what does God want me to do today? Our focus from day to day changes. Some days are very ministry-focused. Sunday is a very ministry-focused day for us most of the time. Sometimes we may find a day that has us just pouring our lives into the lives of others. Or maybe a day finds us seeking that Sabbath rest, that biblical Sabbath rest and refreshment and rejuvenation and just stopping for a while. So what does God want me to do today? And then thirdly, while we may not be able to achieve perfect balance, we can certainly find ourselves way out of balance. So is there anything in my life that is so out of balance that it's harming my walk with God or my relationships with others or even my health? Is there an area of my life that is so out of balance that it's harming one of those three things? My relationship with God, my relationship with others, or my health. Again, we may not always be able to, ever be able to achieve perfect balance, but we can find things pulling us severely out of balance, and that affects the whole of our lives. The point is that we need to keep God at the center of every aspect of our lives. We need to strive to let everything that we do be done as though we're doing it for God Himself. Let me bring us back to that example of target fixation that we talked about at the beginning. Focusing on something so hard that you run right into it. I've done that mountain biking. Big rock in the middle of a technical trail, and I don't want to hit that rock, so I'm staring at it, and I hit that rock. I think spiritually target fixation could be a really, really good thing for us. If we choose to keep God at the center of every aspect of our lives, we will ultimately run into Him. We will find ourselves running right into the middle of what God intends for us. We will find ourselves living to God's glory in every circle of our lives. So let's make that our goal. Let's make our goal to keep God at the center of every aspect of our lives. Let's strive to do everything that we do as though we were doing it for God Himself. Will you pray with me? God, it is our desire to honor and glorify You. We do want to do everything that we do as though we were doing it for You and You alone. God, help us with this aspect of focus in our lives. Help us to make You the constant focus of our lives, to put You at the very center of every circle in our lives. That is the place that You deserve, God. And I think if we find ourselves able to do that more consistently by Your grace and Your equipping, we'll find ourselves running into You all the more each day, walking with You and discovering and living according to Your will. May that be by Your leading, equipping, and blessing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.